Okay, we're on the second lecture then to do with Christian conduct this evening. And last time we started to look at some of the pitfalls of ethical reasoning. Now, what I mean by pitfalls is that to be somebody who is morally responsible in the way that they're evaluating things, you have to be of a mature and reflective disposition. Not everybody is. In fact, many people are not. Many people cannot make good, sound, justifiable moral judgments about many things in life. Now, I'm not saying that people can't know what right and wrong is. I'm not saying that people don't know how to treat somebody nicely or treat somebody horribly. What I am saying is that the justification and the reflection upon the why and the how is not done. If I go through these pitfalls, I think you'll see some characteristics in people which, you know, I'm sure that you have come across in your life. Some pitfalls that people fall into then when they are applying their morality. First of all, they tend to evaluate things simplistically. What do I mean by that? Well, I have the meaning, really, of just seeing a thing in a very black and white kind of way and not thinking any more about it, not thinking about maybe there are reasons behind a certain behavior, maybe there are reasons behind a certain person's stance or a certain person's disagreement with you over something. In other words, there's no understanding. There's no searching out of the complexity of a moral issue. Now, some moral issues, we know, are very clear. But many of them are not. Many of them tend to ascribe goodness, badness to somebody without really realizing what the situation is. Unless, of course, we're in the situation. If we're in a situation, then we start to see, hey, this is complex. This is not as easy as you might think it is. An example that many people can relate to is a family situation. When you have somebody in your family who perhaps is an unreasonable person, they are making unreasonable demands on you, but because of your attachment to that person, and because the Bible says that you are to honor, say, your father or your mother or whatever, there is a clash between what you see in the black and white sense that you ought to do and then the obligations that you have to honor them or to be patient with them or to not get embittered with them. And the situation becomes complex and it's not so easy to know what to do. You all have been in that kind of a situation. Also, when somebody evaluates something simplistically, when somebody comes to a situation and they don't really think about it very much, it's very easy for them to introduce a way of resolving things that they find has helped them, and they just think it's a good idea. And it's a kind of a hobby horse way of dealing with moral issues. You've got this particular issue that you find out about, some friends maybe, some people in the church, some government issue, whatever it is, and you think, well, if they just did this, this, and this, everything will be sorted out, and you have a particular way of, well, this is the way I would do it, that if they would just do it the way I would do it, everything would be sorted out. And of course, life isn't like that. And life isn't like that when you're in this kind of a fix. Then, this is the way I do it doesn't often work. Because there are things in there, there are dynamics in the situation that don't really lend themselves to be fixed by this is the way I would do it. You have to think about it a bit more. And so a simplistic way of evaluating things. Secondly, somebody who is deficient in moral evaluation is somebody who has an unteachable spirit. Somebody who just will not be challenged. Somebody who will not be exhorted. Maybe they're in the wrong. Or maybe they are not seeing things in the right way. And you try to explain the difficulties or maybe the subjective strains that somebody is under. or that you're under, but they don't understand. They won't be changed. Or maybe you're trying to talk to them, trying to get them to see how they're in the wrong, but they're unteachable. It's like you cannot get through to them. It's not that they don't have the mental ability to see what the issue is. They don't have the ethical ability. What I mean by that is just simply that they don't want to change their minds. They believe they're right, and that's all the justification for being right that they need. Now, that comes through to a kind of a subjectivity, doesn't it? Really, it's what I decide is right for all situations, or at least for me. And that leads to the next pitfall, which is arbitrariness. Somebody is arbitrary in the way that they say that something is good or something is bad, or that this is right and this is wrong, or that we should be doing this, we ought not to be doing that. And they're just arbitrary about it. They will applaud and be behind something, maybe an issue in sport or politics or whatever it is, and they'll be behind it, they'll be for it for particular reasons. But then you'll have the exact same kind of ethical situation in a different realm, one that they're not interested in maybe, or one that maybe they're not interested in the particular people involved, and they have a completely different evaluation. They're complacent about it. It's just, I believe it, that's all there is to it. It's very annoying dealing with somebody like that, isn't it? That's the way I believe it should be. Yeah, but what is your justification for holding that particular moral stance? Well, I just believe that that's the way that it should be. That's a very sinful approach, by the way, to ethics. Because remember, what we think about a situation is not and cannot be subjective. It cannot be just something that we decide for ourselves. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he has an illustration in the first chapter about somebody who pushes into a line of people. Now, in England, you call it a queue of people. And we all know you're lining up. Maybe you're next to see the postmaster or something like that. You're at the post office. You've got this parcel and so on. Somebody comes along and they push it in front of you. And you ask them, well, why did they do that? And say, well, I want to, and that's right for me. I believe that I was justified in doing it because, after all, I'm the one who makes up whether it's right or wrong. So what you think is not important. What others think is not important. What is right and wrong externally is not important. Well, you can't live like that, can you? Arbitrariness, you see. And then one I think we're all very familiar with, which is traditionalism. Traditionalism. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way our grandpa thought about it, or grandmother thought about it. And we get our morals, not from ourselves, but from somebody else. Some patriarch, matriarch, teacher, book, whatever. Traditionalism. We say that you should always be honest. When somebody asks for our opinion, should we always be honest? Well, sure. On the face of things, the traditional argument is that yes, we should. So we tell a child, for example, be honest but be kind. Well, sometimes, to be honest, it isn't very kind, is it? It doesn't come across as being very kind. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes people ask us, you know, for example, our wives might ask us, well, did you like your dinner, darling? You could be honest and be unkind. Does this dress make me look fat, dear? Well, if it makes her look fat, what do? You can't be kind and be honest, you see? What should you do? Well, see, traditionalism doesn't answer questions like that. It's never precise and never deals with conflicts. It's kind of a negative thing. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 3 and 6, Jesus here, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift of God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You see, if we base our morality on traditions, whether our cultural traditions or our family traditions or whatever it is, if we base morality on tradition, we're never going to be able to deal with complex issues. And we're never, by the way, going to be able to stand before God and tell him that we've done justly in our lives, because we've made tradition the value of the way that we're going to live in this world, instead of what? Not tradition, but the word of God. And so tradition is something that we fall into. In churches, we fall into tradition. We've always done it this way. That doesn't mean anything. The question is it right or is it wrong? Just recently in this church, we've had to have a vote based on a right and wrong thing to do. And tradition, we've always done it this way, doesn't address the issue, doesn't address the problem. It's impotent to tell us what is right and what is wrong. It might tell us what we already know, how we feel comfortable. But when we're dealing with morality, when we're dealing with ethics, it really isn't about whether we feel comfortable about something. It's greater than that. It's more noble than that. It has to do with what we ought to do. And many times, the right thing, the good thing, is not always the comfortable thing. And so tradition doesn't help. And of course, emotionalism. I feel we should do this. Appeals to emotion. Don't say that to that person. Don't deal with that person that way. This sinner, this person who has fallen into sin. Don't say that to them. You'll hurt their feelings. Don't do this. It will upset people. Well, how can you say that to me? Instead of taking the correction humbly, they get upset with you because their feelings are hurt. Emotionalism. Well, that's no good, is it? You can't be a mature person making mature, holy, responsible Christian decisions based on how you feel about things. In fact, that has been something that the devil has lured conservative Christians with again and again over the years. Oh, don't say that about those liberals. Don't say that about those homosexuals and gays. Don't say that about this lobby and that person. Of course you don't use castigating terms. Of course you don't use hatred and terms that would intentionally put a person off. But the truth is the truth. Perversion is perversion. Lies are lies. And emotionalism, again, just doesn't cut it. So remember that we were looking last week at the fact that, as the ethicist Dahmer says, from a person's moral behavior, we can figure out where he or she is at home. And if you're an immature person, if you're immature in your reflection upon Christian conduct, then that isn't just something that affects you as far as your evaluation of right and wrong is concerned. That affects you on where you are with God. Because if you don't feel at home with the truth, if you don't feel at home with standing up for what's right and for what's good, no matter how it might make you feel or how uncomfortable you might be because of that, then you're not a mature Christian. And so those are some of the pitfalls to avoid. Now, there are others. I mean, we could talk about people that make exception clauses all the time. They have a standard and they say, but this and, oh, but that. And, well, he doesn't quite. And basically what they do, by the time they finish, there isn't any moral standard at all. They've kind of wiped it away with all of their buts and wells and all of that. And so I want to continue by looking at two definitions of Christian conduct, and then again examining some more texts, some Bible texts, and seeing again how they lay the land out for us before we go into some of the more deeper things like moral responsibility and so on and so forth. What are the necessities of Christian conduct and so on? Definitions then. It's very important to have a good definition. Definitions are the things that help us to think about something, particularly when we're asked to give a definition, then it challenges us to think about all of the things that a particular subject entails. And it helps us to maybe appreciate that there's a lot to this particular subject, whatever it may be. And it's the same here with Christian conduct, with Christian ethics. And so here's one definition. This is from an American ethicist, David Clyde Jones. He says this: Christian ethics may be defined as the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God. The study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God. The way of life that is good, that pleases God and fulfills human nature. I'll say that one more time. Christian ethics may be defined as the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God, the way of life that is good, that pleases God and fulfills human nature. Now I have a second definition. This is slightly shorter, and this is from the Dutchman Joachim Dauma, D-O-U-M-A. He says this: Christian ethics is reflection upon moral conduct in light of the perspective offered us in Holy Scripture. Again, Christian ethics is reflection upon moral conduct in light of the perspective offered us in Holy Scripture. Now I want to unpack those two definitions a little bit so you can see that there's a lot involved. But all of these issues that are involved in these definitions are very important for us to get our heads around in dealing with Christian conduct. Christian conduct is not an unthinking thing. Personal holiness before the Lord is a holiness that is thought out. Very important. Some people think, well, I just feel holy, so I'm holy. Or I'm doing good things, so I must be holy. But Christian holiness is all about the mind and the heart. And as we will see in future lessons, it's all about obedience and the disposition that we bring, the motivation for being obedient. Let's look at this first definition then. The study, so it's something that we pay attention to, it's something that we study, it's something that we look into and analyze. The study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God. Now, why must we study the kind of life that conforms to the will of God? Well, obviously, unless we have arrived, unless we are perfectly holy and perfectly sanctified, we need to find out day by day what God's will is. And we need to study in the Word of God, of course, how we can become more Christ-like, how we can become more conformed to the will of God. So it involves study. The Christian life is not a sit-on-your-backside kind of faith. It really isn't. It engages the mind. It engages the whole person. So we need to study what personal holiness is. We need to study that way of life that the Bible sets out before us for all saints. We've been called to holiness, remember. But secondly, also in this definition, we need to find out what the will of God is. After all, if it's conformity to the will of God that we're about, we better find out what the will of God is. Now, there are all kinds of misunderstandings right here. What is the will of God for my life? Well, we may not know at any particular moment what the will of God is as far as, you know, where we're going to be next week, or what career path God wants us to follow, or what college to go to, or, you know, what ministry, or who to marry, those kinds of things. We don't always know that. Now, those things will be revealed to us. Those things will be brought to our attention, and we will learn those things as we go through. But does that mean that we cannot know the will of God? Well, absolutely not. We can't know those things about the will of God until certain providences, certain things that God puts into operation happen in our lives. And then we realize that God is working. But this is very, very important. The will of God that the Bible is talking about, for example, in Romans 12, verse 2, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, has got to do with the way we should be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the will of God is our sanctification, particularly how we should use these bodies that we're in to glorify God in. And there's an awful lot in the New Testament that tells us what God wants us to be like and what God wants us to do. There is no problem with a Christian knowing what the will of God is for their personal life when it comes to the way they should behave and the way that they should be towards him and towards others. Of course, what's it all summed up in? It's summed up in the law of love that we will be looking at further on in these studies. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And because your whole person, heart, soul, mind, strength is involved in this loving operation, it involves giving yourself to it. It's not about any kind of an unthinking way of dealing with people. No, it's a thoughtfulness that you bring to your dealings with God and your dealings with other people. You consider how you're going to be before God. You consider how you are towards other people. This is why, of course, you've got to consider other people better than yourselves, part of the Christian ethic. How can you do that if you just don't think about other people at all? Now, I said that this is very important, and it is. How do you get from knowing the will of God as far as your personal holiness and your personal life is concerned, you know? I mean, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't hate individuals. Don't let the sun go down on your hatred. You don't give place to the devil. You're humble, you're meek, you try to produce the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. These things that we all know about. How do you reconcile that will of God with who should I marry? What college should I go to? What career path should I take? What should I do in this juncture in my life? Well, I do it this way. You do what you know God wants you to do. You stay in the will of God, and then you can leave all the rest to him. He'll sort everything else out. But if you're not willing to be in the will of God that is revealed to you, if, in other words, your life is full of disobedience, if it's a mess, then you have no basis for trusting God to sort everything else out for you. If you're in disobedience, you need to come into obedience. Because in the darkness is confusion. In the darkness, you will stumble. You will meet the wrong person. You will get the wrong job. You will make the wrong decisions. So you come into the light and you trust God and you wait on God for the rest. And so the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God, but Jones continues, the way of life that is good. So you need to know what's good. How do we know what's good? How do we evaluate good? We'll deal with that later as well. But we need to know what good is. Now, by the way, it is God that tells us what is good. We know what good is by knowing what God identifies as good. In other words, when our thoughts line up with God's thoughts, we can identify what's good and what's bad. That means that our thinking about what is good is not going to coincide with what the world says is good. Not all the time. Very often, what the world says is good is not going to coincide with what the Christian believes is good if he is following God. And then the definition closes off with that pleases God and fulfills human nature. What on earth is that a reference to? Fulfilling human nature. Has it got to do with self-fulfillment, self-actualization, feeling good about yourself, feeling, pow, I'm here, bam, you know? I've made it. No, it's got nothing to do with that. Fulfilling human nature is just a way of saying fulfilling God's design for making us in the first place. It's answering that question What am I here for? Only the Christian, by the way, can answer that question. What am I here for? If you believe in evolution, for example, if you believe that we're from a cosmic accident or if we're from a lightning strike in a mud puddle, then what are you here for? Well, there's no real reason, no meaning to your existence, and you're not going anywhere. You're here by a cosmic accident, and you'll disappear through a cosmic accident, and the universe couldn't care less. But God has created us, you see. God is personal. God is governing history, governing the world, governing your life. And he, therefore, has a meaning, a purpose, and a plan for your life. He has a meaning and a purpose and a plan for making man in the first place. We've got to find out what it is. That's what the Bible is there for. Because then we can please God. And we find our own fulfillment in doing the Master's will. So there's the first definition of Christian conduct, Christian ethics. Here's the second one. It's a shorter one. Christian ethics is reflection upon moral conduct in light of the perspective offered us in Holy Scripture. Now, he doesn't say that Christian ethics is a reflection upon moral conduct in the light offered us in Holy Scripture. He says, in light of the perspective offered us in Holy Scripture. Let's go through this definition briefly here. Some of these definitions, they appear to be very, very simple, but they involve a great deal of thought. I mean, they're meant to be simple so that we can remember them. But to arrive at their simplicity sometimes takes a great deal of profundity, a great deal of thought. Christian ethics, first of all, says Daumer, is reflection. We've got to think about it. We've got to muse on it. We've got to ponder how we should live in this world in view of the fact that we've been born again, that we're God's children, that we're going somewhere, that there's a judgment, that we have certain things that we ought and ought not to do according to the will of God. We've got to reflect on these things because this is a confusing and an evil world, isn't it? Christianity, by the way, just as a side note, Christianity is not a crutch to help us get through life. Christianity helps us to look right into the face of evil and the evil that's all around us in this world. The unfairness in this world, the suffering that's in this world, Christianity doesn't turn its face away from that and ignore it. Christianity says, no, that's real. And it's fallen. And I'm part of that fallenness. And everybody around me is part of that fallenness. And even the earth itself shares in that corruption and that bondage and that fallenness. And it will never be fixed. We want to fix it. We'd love to be able to fix it, but it would never be fixed until the Creator himself draws back the curtains, as it were, and steps through into history again and fixes it himself. I remember as an unsaved person, and it's not an awful lot I remember as an unsaved person, I spent a lot of the time drunk. But what I do remember is I once asked my mother, I even remember where I was. We were in the dining room and I was leafing through this art history book, as I often did. And for some reason, I asked my mother, or maybe it was my sister that asked her, why do you believe in God? And she said, now this is not very profound. We can think profound thoughts about it, but it doesn't sound very profound, her answer. She said, if I didn't, I'd go crazy. And knew exactly what she meant. I used to suffer from depression as an unsaved person, and for a while as a saved person. God brought me out of that. But I had many years in deep depression through some things, most of it self-pity. I understood that this world was an unfair and unjust world. It wasn't a nice world. People were nasty to each other. People did horrible things to each other. And when they weren't doing horrible things to each other, the weather or the earth itself was doing something horrible to people. Something was wrong. And you either believe that there is going to be a time in the future when all of this is going to be cleared up and the wickedness is going to be judged, and there will be a time when there will be righteousness and the knowledge of holiness and a goodness in the world, and that all of this mess is going to be fixed. You either believe in that, which means that you're going to believe in a God, unless you're an absolute lunatic and you believe that man is going to fix it. Doing a great job right now, isn't he? Or you believe that's just the way it is. Well, she said, if I just believe that all of this wickedness, all of this evil, all of this trouble, this heartache that was in the world was for no reason and was not going to be judged, and all of these wicked people did their wickedness and they were not going to be brought to answer for it, I'd go mad. We should think about that a little bit. The atheist, he doesn't believe that he'll answer for anything, so he just does it. You see, the Christian ought to change his way, shouldn't he? Because he believes in a judgment. The atheist doesn't have to change his way. He dies and that's it. He gets away with it. My point is this. Christian ethics is reflection, thinking through what our profession means, thinking through how we should live on the basis of the perspective offered us in the Word of God. And the perspective offered us in the Word of God is that God is not mocked. God will judge everyone. Therefore, you see, it comes back on us when we reflect on that. Not only an obligation to do good, but a realization that there is good that needs to be done in the world by us. One more thing that's involved in this little definition. Dharma talks about a perspective offered us in the Holy Scripture. What is the perspective? What does he mean by that? Well, the Bible gives us a perspective on moral conduct. This book tells us how we ought to live and why we ought to live that way. If we have the Quran, that gives us another perspective on how we ought to live. If you want to know how you ought to live, how people that believe the Quran view ethics, well, just watch the news. The Communist Manifesto or the Humanist Manifesto or whatever, these tell the people how they should live. They offer a perspective. Only one of them is true. And the Christian is the only one who has a perspective, a world view that supports true ethics. It really does. You say, what about Islam? Don't they have an ethical code? No, they have a law code. Yes, it has some ethics to it. But that law code, remember, can be changed in accordance with what their interpretation of the will of Allah is. And the will of Allah can change. Allah can say something is good one day and he can call the same thing evil the next day. And so a good Muslim can tell the truth to you one day and he can lie to you the next day and not feel any conscience about it. Can you do that with your belief in the biblical God? No, you see, only Christianity gives us that perspective in which morals make sense. They certainly don't make sense in atheism. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures here. Philippians chapter 4, first of all. Philippians chapter 4. We've got to close in a few minutes, so let's be quick here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's Philippians 4:8. Verse 9 says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The personal God will be with you if you follow these things, these values, these virtues. But you see, here's a list of things that we should be meditating, reflecting on as Christians. Same book, chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Love is not an unthinking thing. Love is to be knowledgeable love. It is to be discerning love. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, that's what it's all about. Christian conduct is just that. Reflecting on the virtues that God wants us to represent as new lives in this world, born again into a new kingdom. And he prays that our love will be the seed from which all of that grows. Our knowledge, our discernment, our righteousness. Now next week, what I want to do is to move on from this basic introduction, definitions for Christian conduct, to deal with, first of all, what moral responsibility actually is. How do we identify moral responsibility? What is it? What is involved in being morally responsible? And then secondly, if we get the time, I want to look at goals, standards, and motives. We'll be also seeing the fact that in the world, that's not the way they look at morals. Let's close in prayer, shall we?